I need hardly say that no words of mine, nor indeed any human words, can possibly do justice to this chapter, or can serve to impart to each other and to imprint upon our hearts in a manner that we shall never again forget the wonderful things that are here brought to us. It is the more wonderful, therefore, that we can look back upon the previous page that we have considered, that said, when the Comforter is come, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all the truth. He shall glorify me. He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And I'm sure that we are all understanding that we are entirely shut up to the power of the Spirit of God to make good in any measure at all this chapter to us this morning. Nevertheless, many of us have most earnestly prayed that it shall be so. And we have just asked the Lord that we may grant us an experience as we meditate upon this passage together that we shall never forget as long as the Lord leaves us here in the world. It's very obvious that this chapter is unique. And on an occasion like this, I could only say one or two things before we start upon the chapter in detail about its unique quality. I suppose the first thing is that it dawns upon us that we are here listening in at the council chamber of eternity. The New Testament quotes from Psalm 40, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." We have there something that passed between the Father and the Son, between God and his sent one. And it absolutely determined the whole course of time. And here we have the counsels which lie behind the whole course of time. And that brings us to the indications that we have of the unimaginable scope, the greatness of the scope of a chapter like this, dealing as it does with the communications that pass between the Father and the Son. According to this, and I hope that we shall dwell in a little more detail in this, the world is a kind of episode in eternity. And perhaps more than any other place, we are given here a glimpse into eternity, if we may be permitted such a thought, in the past, and eternity in the future. Thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. The glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. You see the kind of datum level by which we determine the scope of the things that he has spoken of is that they belong to eternity before the foundation of the world. And when the world with all its works is burnt up, and heaven and earth have been rolled up and put away like an old worn-out garment, then the saints shall be with the Father and the Son. They will behold his glory, and the love wherewith the Father loved the Son shall be in them. In other words, the world, with all its attractiveness to men and its seductive power for us, the world is a little episode in the great sweep of eternity. Now think of that. Think of the greatness of the world. I sometimes stop and think of the fact that men have stood upon the moon. Now that is an achievement of unimaginable immensity. You can only stop to think of the mathematics of it. The careful balancing of space forces that determines exactly how much force is to be imparted by that initial rocket to send that capsule away out into space with absolutely unerring quality. The mathematics of it is of unimaginable quality. But think of the sheer naked courage of the men who allowed themselves to be sealed up like that. There's a greatness about the world. Think about its squalor. Think about its hatred. Think about its cruelty, manifested above all in its rejection of God's blessed Son. But that world in its entirety is but a speck, so to speak, in the scope of the chapter that we have before us. It brings us into our links with eternity, and it brings us in our links to that eternal home where we shall dwell with the Father and the Son, and the same love wherewith the Father loved the Son shall be in us. Now, I did not feel it appropriate to deal, by way of introduction, with a complete analysis of this chapter, as we've done previously, and I felt that a better thing would be to take some of those threads that run through the chapter, and there are several of them, you know, the use of the word glorify, and the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory that's given to him. This is a thread that might very well have been used. Think of the three occasions in which the Lord Jesus Christ prays for unity, a matter that touches us all very deeply. That would have been a useful thread upon which we might think of this chapter as a whole. We might think of the 10 times repeated phrase, I have, telling the wonderful achievements, the wonderfully completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I felt in the end that we should concentrate upon something that came to me very, very early, and that is, out of all the communion between the Father and the Son that marks this chapter, the specific requests that the Lord Jesus Christ makes, the blessed Son makes to the Father, are comparatively few. And I've listed them here, and so far as I'm concerned, I make it 5 specific requests in this chapter, and they're embedded in a matrix of most beautiful and wonderful and heart-moving communion between the Father and the Son when they speak together about the requests that are to be made. Now the first request, therefore, number 1, verses 1 to 5, glorify thy Son. And the second facet of that request in verse 5, and glorify thou me. If we look at verses 1 and 5, we shall see in the middle of verse 1, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the first thought in the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is of the place that the Father would give him since he has finished the work. See, I have glorified thee. I have finished the work. And the Lord Jesus Christ desires that he may have in glory the place that belongs to the man who has finished the work and has glorified the Father here upon earth. And it's as the man who has done these things that he is glorified by returning him again to that home of glory from which he originally came. The first request of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he might be glorified by his resurrection and ascension and his session at the right hand of God. Now the first 3 verses we're going to reflect upon in detail, so for the time being I will leave it at that. For the second request we have to go down as far as verse 11. And in verse 11, we read, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Now, that does not mean I come to thee now in prayer. It means these are in the world, and I am coming to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is stating again one of the thoughts that dominates these chapters, that he is going to be in heaven with the Father and the disciples are going to be on earth. And that's what he means in saying in verse 11, these are in the world and I am coming to heaven to thee. In view of that they were going to be in the world and he who had kept them was going to be in heaven, he prays, and this is the second request, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And the request that these men should be kept is repeated in verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now the hymn that we sang, number 25, enshrines this first request. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now I would like to comment just a little upon two facets of this. And the first one is, keep through thine own name. Holy Father, the utterly and perfectly separate one from all evil of every kind. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. I find always a great deal of light cast upon this by a passage which I sometimes absentmindedly attribute to the Psalms, which I believe is in the Proverbs. The name of Jehovah is a strong tower. The righteous fleeth into it and is safe. Now we can easily see what that means. The men who by experience, the men and women and the nation who found by experience that Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. They found, you see, all that they needed for every step of their journey under their covenant God. They found all that they needed in Jehovah. And since that name means the covenant-keeping God, it's easy to see how, for them, the name of Jehovah was something that was their guard and their safe place. When they were in difficulties, they fled into the name Jehovah like a strong tower, and they were safe. The name of Jehovah is a strong tower, and the righteous fleeth into it and is safe. Now, if that name of God partially revealed was a strong tower to those who were struggling with difficulties here in an evil world, how much more is it true regarding that also blessed name, the Father? We've heard so much about it. So much has been said in this gospel about it. When we come back to it now, if we've imbibed in any way the spirit of the gospel and the discourse, we come back to it as a most beautiful theme that keeps recurring like an episode in a rondo again and again. We come back to a theme well known, and that is the name of the Father, that eternal relationship of love in which the Father and the Son dwelt before the foundation of the world. Holy Father, keep through thine own name. It is indeed a strong tower. It is a place where the saints can be kept. The understanding of all that is for us, as well as for the glory of God, in that holy name, the Father, is something which is an intensely practical matter, for by it we shall be kept. But it also says in that 11th verse that there may be one as we are. Now, I'm no great believer in altering the authorized version for the sake of easier language, but perhaps we might be forgiven for saying it means, in colloquial English, that there may be one like us. Now, we shall come across other requests that the saints might be one in this chapter, in this prayer, and they're quite easily distinguished from each other, and there is a wonderful distinctness in the request of the Lord Jesus Christ that there might be one. But the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ leaves it simply here in this first place, that there may be one like us, means what the saints are, in fact. This unity is a perfect unity that never has been and never will be broken, because it's the unity of nature and life from God which binds the saints together in one. The unity of nature and life and the possession of the divine spirit that makes the saints one, that unity we feel when we meet the saints, wherever we meet them. We feel that link that binds us to them, and never let us say anything or think anything that loosens the link that really does bind us to every child of God, because this prayer is something which deals with the oneness that is never broken. Not all the failure of the saints upon earth can ever break this unity, because it is the unity of life and nature that the saints have like the Father and the Son. Now the next request, I'll read that particular one again. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, and also keep them from the evil. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, and keep them from the evil. Now the next request, once again, we have to take a good journey down the chapter to find it, and that is in verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. That is the exact words that we are quoting and written down of verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Now this will be one of the subjects that we will dwell upon in detail, and so I will not say very much about it at this moment. The desire of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the saints, concerning whom he has given the background, that they are in the world, but not of the world, therefore they need some power, that in their hearts and lives they might be set apart from the world for the Father and the Son. And we read that it is through the Word of God, it is through the truth. And the next request, therefore, is that the God, the Father, will sanctify the saints through his truth. Now the fourth request is in verse 21. And a very important change, and this is the only analytical word that I would say about the chapter, the only important change, that the very important change that has taken place between verse 17 and verse 21 is verse 20, which says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now there you and I, in explicit terms, come in to the benefits of the prayer of this, the Father, the Son, to the Father. Because we are amongst that vast host of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles' word in Holy Scripture. And it's a very wonderful thing that in this prayer, so deep, so moving, so full of love, so full of earnest care for the disciples, so full of insistence upon the glory of God, that we who have come to believe on him, stretching right down the ages from the first century to the 20th century, we have explicitly a part in this prayer and this chapter through this verse. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, the request then comes in verse 21, and it would appear to be in special reference to those who believe, in the entirety of those who believe through the ages, through the Christian period. And this is the request. The Lord says in verse 20, I'm praying for these men and for all those who will believe on me through their word. The request is in verse 21, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now you'll see that there's another request for oneness, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, following afterwards. But we take this one specially for the time being, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, it says there, that as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, there is the direct fellowship that exists, intercommunion that exists between the Father and the Son. And it's upon this model, the model of an actual fellowship, that they are, it is prayed that they might be together. Now, we certainly can look only to the first days of the church's history to see this fulfilled. When the disciples were all with one accord in one place, when they were in so many things, they did things with one accord, and they had all things in common, the church was seen to be a unity of a practical fellowship and working together here in the world, and it was seen in the first days, and this is the one which I'm sure we must sadly say has been marred by the unfaithfulness, because it's available to be marred by the unfaithfulness that has marked us, and it is something, on the one hand, of great joy that that unity has been seen, but on the other hand, that what can be done to maintain the spirit of this should be done. And that is, I often think that when some brethren quote this verse, that they might work for something that sometimes looks very much like an ecumenical unity. And this chapter has absolutely nothing to do with a unity of an ecumenical kind. Why? Because an ecumenical unity explicitly consists in paring down the faith until you can come to a basis that everybody can agree upon. In other words, it's a unity which is not tied to the faith and to the Word of God at all. It can easily be given up. Unity, outward, visible unity, is given the first place, and the truth of God is a very loose follower after. So the ecumenical idea of unity has nothing to do with these things. But I sometimes feel that we are in danger of making a great parade of wanting a wider unity. And the great question for you and me is, can we express our practical unity with the brethren we live with day by day? If you can't be one in practical matters with the brethren with whom you're directly in fellowship, it's not a bit of good talking about trying to create a wider unity. We're not called to do so. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for this, and it has been seen. And so in any measure in which we find ourselves by the operation of the Word of God and the love of God and the Spirit of God, brethren dwelling together in unity, so in a little measure this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilled. And then I just mention that it seems to me that the same request goes on to a third kind of unity, in which we have verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are. Now, I have no time to say this in detail, but the oneness that we have here is exactly, by description, the oneness that we see in the holy city, the New Jerusalem. It is the oneness with which the saints will be seen in the future, when it's seen as that one pearl of great price, for which the Lord Jesus Christ gave all that he had in order to buy it. It's the glorious unity of the future of the church. And I'm sure it's this, because just as it says here, I in them, and thou in me. I in them, and thou in me. Now that is exactly what we have in Revelation chapter 20. That is, God is the light, and the Lamb is the lampholder. The light of God is in the lampholder, and the Lamb is in the city. I in them, and thou in me, that they all might be made perfect in one, the world might know that thou hast sent me. That's a oneness in glory in the future, and a oneness which carries absolute conviction with it. And then finally, the fifth request in verse 24, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Well, we are going to consider that, I hope, in detail, and therefore I'll leave it entirely alone at the moment, except to say, you remember how many times I've remarked that the Lord Jesus Christ uses the phrase, where I am, and it puzzles everybody. It puzzled the Jews in chapter 7. It puzzled the disciples afterwards. There was a full measure of resolution of the puzzle when the Lord Jesus Christ said, in the Father's house, that where I am, there ye may be also. Well, we have it repeated here for the last time. They may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And so, all that the Lord Jesus Christ has said so often before about being where he is. The first time he said, where I am, ye cannot come. No more frightful doom and exclusion from every trace of felicity and happiness and light can be said than to say, where I am, ye cannot come. On the other hand, no blessing, whatever else might be said about it, no blessing, no purity of light and joy and happiness can exist beyond this, that where he is, there we shall be, his own shall be also. Now, you'll notice that I've taken this time in paragraphs 2, 3, and 4, three short passages, each of 2 or 3 verses, for our detailed Bible reading, and the first one is verses 1 to 3.
As to the first request, perhaps a minor point of interest, Mr. Blackman, in verse 1, in making the request for the glorification, the Lord speaks of himself in the third person, refers to himself as the Son. And then in verse 5, that form changes into the first person, and he says, glorify thou me. Do you see any significance in that, John?
I have not thought, observed that it is so, but I have not thought of any special significance in the change. I'm sure you have some thought in mind in mentioning it.
No, I haven't. I was hoping to something.
What about the other reverend there? Mr. Spratt, can you give us help upon this one? It's the one that has exercised my thought at all.
I don't know that I can, Mr. Butler.
Could it be something to do with the second verse? In the sense that the glory spoken of, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, is in relation to giving eternal life, isn't it?
Yes. What you mean, Dr. Shepherd, if I can, thinking aloud, develop it a little, is to say that it was very important that the person who spoke these words should be in this most intimate relationship with the Father whom he was addressing, because he was going to impart the knowledge of the Father and the Son. Now, therefore, only a person who was in the most intimate relationship could do such a thing, and therefore, at the very least, one might have expected it to say, Father, glorify me, who am thy Son. But that's very probable to be a helpful explanation, I think, that it's the relationship here that's emphasized in view of the fact that this person is going to give eternal life, which is the knowledge of the true God.
Yeah.
Have you anything to add to that, Mr. Wallace?
I was wondering if the first reference to the sonship of the Lord, he says, thy Son, has more in mind the working out of things in relation to what we call the present economy, the Christian era. But when he goes back to the emphatic, Mr. Darby says, me and thou, in the emphatic, he's now thinking of relationships that existed apart from anything that pertains to the Christian era. Their own personal relationship.
Yes, that's possible, right. Any other brother got any help to give us here? Has it come to you yet, Spencer?
Well, you've really said, what has to be said about it is that the relationship is set out in verses 1 to 3 in this form of address that the Father and the Son, that is the relationship set out, and then we have the more intimate form of address in verse 5.
The whole scope of the prayer is contingent upon the relationship between the Father and the Son. And isn't this introduced for our benefit on the first mention of the relationship? And everything else in the prayer takes carried upon it.
Yes, that's also, I think, probably an element, that when in the first words of the prayer, then the relationship which exists between the persons communicating with each other in prayer is stated, and after that it doesn't need to be stated again. It can be said in a personal way. You're looking full of
suggest to Mr. Mitchell, what have you to say?
Well,
that's a very interesting observation. I meant Spencer Dixon's observation, of course. In the first mention, we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of himself in the third person. Now, if we continue with this, I think we shall find that the great interest of these three verses is what it says about eternal life. And I've always found it helpful to try and expand in an explanatory way. I have at times used the expression an explanatory paraphrase, but I sometimes find that this is not very well accepted. But if we expand the prepositions, I think we can get a clearer explanation of what these sentences mean. Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, in order that thy Son also may glorify thee, inasmuch as thou hast given him power over all flesh, in order that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this appeals to me very strongly indeed, that we are about to read that the Lord Jesus Christ has glorified the Father on the earth. That occurs in verse 4. And this is implied and taken for granted in the beginning. But the one who has glorified the Father in the humility and lowliness of manhood is now praying that he might be restored to his true place in heaven, that from a new place and in a new way he might glorify the Father. And that new way by which he glorifies the Father is to spread abroad that inward life, which is the knowledge of him, the capability for the knowledge of him, to those men who've been given him out of the world. Now, I don't know whether that lengthy sentence is a light-casting one or a confusing one. It's intended to cast some light upon it. But you see, the idea is very appealing to me, that the one who has glorified the Father by his work upon the earth, as a consequence of that, now is able to ask that he might be put in a position with power over all flesh to glorify the Father in a new way. And what is that new way? It is giving eternal life. And if we understand something of what the word glorify means, then we'd understand in what sense it is that giving eternal life to the saints, giving eternal life to the men who've been given him, is a wonderful means of glorifying the Father. I mustn't wait too long in the hope of being asked the question.
Almost as though there is some relation between the idea of the number of the people who belong to the Lord in relation to the totality of humanity, which occurs both in the second verse and in the ninth verse, I think, which is rather wonderful to me. The Lord is saying he has power over all flesh, but there are those special ones to whom he's giving eternal life. He's saying that the world in verse 9 is the whole sphere, really, but he's only concerned about those who are his own. Again, I pray not for the world. The world belonged to him. It's all his own, of course. But in the world, there's only one company which is of concern to his heart. Is this right?
I'm sure, yes. The Lord Jesus Christ will take other actions which manifest and spring out of his power over all flesh,
yes,
in the future. His power over all flesh will be a real thing, as it is in action, as it is in fact. But as you say, the first thing that is done is relative to the men that the Father gave him. There is divine counsel, the Father's counsel, isn't there? The men that the Father gave him out of the world, that is the disciples.
Yes.
And we can bring in ourselves, because of this verse 20, there to be given eternal life. Now, what I was hoping to be asked, and carried away to be asked,
is that there is a very distinct connection between the fact that he wants to glorify the Father and that he's going to do this by giving eternal life. That he might glorify thee, you see, but inasmuch as thou hast given him power of all flesh, that he might give eternal life. Now, if you look at the sheet as a kind of brackets below item 2, the first line reads, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Then in a bracket, to glorify is to make the true excellence of a person known by others. Now, I feel that you will get considerable help from keeping that. We're not permitted to call it a definition, and I suppose in the sense that it isn't a statement which includes every conceivable appendage of the thought of eternal life. Perhaps we shouldn't call it a definition, but it comes as near to being a definition as we are permitted. And that is that if to glorify is to make the true excellence of a person known by others, then one way in which he can glorify the Father is to give the power of knowing the Father to his own people. Now that's what it's saying, you see. He's giving to his own people the power to know the Father. And therefore, he is making the true excellence of the Father known by others. And that's what it means by saying that it is by giving eternal life to his disciples that he's glorifying the Father in this new way. And that, of course, brings in a matter of the most tremendous consequence to us, and that is this truth of what is eternal life. We shall not be able either to understand it ourselves or to impart to others anything like its full meaning, but we can make a beginning, however young we are today, in laying hold of what is eternal life. It's very natural for us to think that eternal life means just what it says, endless life, life that lasts forever. It's in the best known verse of the Bible, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, we naturally think that that means a life that lasts forever, and that person will never be lost. And indeed, it does mean that. It does mean a life that lasts forever. It does mean that that person will never be lost. But it means a great deal more than this, because it means a quality of life as well as a quantity of life. And the quality of that life, you see, is that it's the life that belongs to the Father's house. It's the home life of the Father's house. You never really get to know a person unless you live with them. And eternal life is the home life of the Father's house, and therefore it is the means whereby, the power by which the saints can know the Father and his sent one, Jesus Christ. And that seems to me to be a most wonderful beginning to experience the blessedness and the joy of being the possessors of eternal life. The thousands and thousands of saints who don't have the joy of eternal life because they only think of it as being an endless life, and they don't think of the quality of life that goes with it. Our brother David Ross, as we very often told, now along with the Lord, but very often with us at these conferences, was preaching in Paris. Now, we've got so many French people here that I won't risk using the exact words because I'm not exactly sure what the difference is. But he was preaching, and he was saying about himself, for some illustrative reason, I am a middle-aged man. But he used one word slightly different, and instead of saying, I am a middle-aged man, he said, I am a man of the Middle Ages. And they expected to see his knee breeches and the ribbons sprouting out. Because what he intended to be, a statement of length of time, you see, length of life, was turned into a statement of a quality of a life that belonged to a particular time and place. And the two things are very closely connected with each other. And we're wanting to move on, not leaving behind, because it's a wonderful truth. We want to move on from the idea that eternal life
is an everlasting life, dwelling upon its quantity, its duration, and move on to that wonderful truth and experience that eternal life is something for our present experience and fullness of joy, because it's the home life of the Father's house where the Father and His sent one are fully known. And I'm not just imagining this word, the home life of the Father's house, because I take it from the Epistle of John, 1st chapter, verse 2, that life which was with the Father and has been manifested unto you. In other words, the preposition only slightly expanded. That life which was at home with the Father and has been manifested unto you. Now that's something which we may not be able, we certainly will not, none of us be able fully to comprehend, but if our younger people can make a beginning to understand, this is a quality of life and experience directly given by the Lord Jesus Christ in response to this prayer, and in it there is the fullness of joy.
Would you like to say that the life that we now possess as humans finds its interest and object in things of the earth, pertaining to earth, but eternal life finds its enjoyment in the knowledge of the Father and the Son and the things connected with them, and this can be enjoyed in the power of the Spirit?
Yes. Yes, that's true.
In verse 3, if we have your worksheets and missed out some words and have to fill them in, if we missed out the words, the only true God, and we have to fill them in, with all that has been said about the Father, he said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee. I think we've all filled in the Father, and yet it says, the only true God.
Yes.
That's a much remoter expression than the one that we have become familiar with in English.
Yes, but we surely have to take the statement with an emphasis out of all proportion to the size of the word. We have to take the emphasis upon the thee, first of all, that they might know thee. It's only subsidiary to thee that it says the only true God. The thee is the real statement of the verse, and that is the Father, of course. And we must remember that every time the Son addresses God in this particular way, in the second person, then it is the Father that he's speaking of. And so it's in the expression thee that we get the Father. But what comes after that, for this particular purpose, a descriptive word, is something which gives a final confirmation to what we've been saying about the fact that the Father, in the name Father, is finality in the long process through Holy Scripture of the revelation of God by His names. He's the only true God. There'll be no further revelation to make about the person and His heart and His counsel and His love that we have now received in this name of the Father. So it comes in very wonderfully here, doesn't it, to say that they might know thee, that is the Father, who is the only true God. There'll never be a step forward to make beyond the knowledge of God as it's given and revealed in the name of the Father. So it's really a very, very wonderful addition, and in this place it gives the final confirmation, doesn't it, to the fact that this is the main idea about the word truth.
The reference to your definition glorified is first found an example of it, an exception to it, or is it an exception that proves the rule?
That's a good question. Glorify thou me with thine own self. Well, I would think it's an example of it. I would suggest that it's an example of it. Because, Ernest, if a definition to be helpful has straight away to start having exceptions, we haven't really taken in all the examples to me. No, if the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Son, is set in the position when His divine excellence is seen by any intelligence who is capable of seeing it, then it is exactly what I've said. It is the true excellence of the person being known by others. He is set in the glory that belongs to God, the glory that belongs to eternity before the world was. And the spiritual beings who can see that are the persons who will come to see the excellence that belongs to him. Do you accept that?
I was thinking of the orthodox comparison in this chapter between verses 5, 22 and 24. I didn't want to digress on it, but whether or not we pin it on those verses, there are things about the Lord that we can neither behold nor share. There are things about the Lord that we will behold, will not share, and there are things about the Lord that we can both behold and share. And I just wondered in which of those categories you put these things.
Well, that's a fairly substantial extension to your original question. However, I think for the time being we'll leave the other two until we come through them a bit later. I am convinced that the word glory and glorify essentially brings in the effect upon this of this situation upon other beings, for the simple reason that the word, the Greek word glory, basically means opinion. Therefore, it must bring in the effect of this upon others. It's the excellence seen by other beings, not necessarily by men, but very often by men. But I do suggest that it's an essential meaning of the word glory and glorify, that this is excellence made manifest to others. I think we have done so as much as we can. It's a tremendous subject, but I do hope we've been able to help each other about eternal life. This is the little section 3 in verse 2. The way he glorifies the Father, that is, gives eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the Father, the only true God, there's your blank, the only true God, and Jesus Christ thy sent one. I hope that note will serve to remind us of the things that we have been able to say. I did not mention, to begin with, verse 1, Father, the hour is come. And it would be wrong, I think, to pass on without some reference to that very moving beginning to this prayer. The Father and the Son speaking to the Father, and of all the hours that have passed during the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, he says, this is the hour. And whereas other hours have been mentioned, an hour is not yet come in one or two cases, there couldn't be very much doubt, considering the time when these words are spoken, and the fact that they do seem to take the view that the work of the cross is finished, then it must be the time, the hour for which he came into the world, and that is the hour of his greatest suffering. And so the fact that this is the hour broods over all the divine counsel that is flowing about and through this chapter. There's a poem by Sir Edward Denny, which is too long to, I haven't got it to read, and too long to quote, and I couldn't do it all together. There is an hour that stands supreme o'er all others. The hour so dark with pain, so bright with joy, the gracious hour when Jesus died. And that's the hour that we're speaking of here. And we have to think of the knowledge of that hour. So bright and so dark, so bright with love, so dark with woe, the gracious hour when Jesus died is the it's that moment which gives poignancy to these communications.
Could we say a word about eternal life again, Mr. Blackburn, as to the possession of it, while here it's one of the glories of the Son to give eternal life? Every believer in the Son presently possesses eternal life.
Oh yes, That certainly does need to be stated always. And in fact, I did quote the straightforward gospel verses, which in the very beginning make that abundantly clear, didn't we? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In the Epistle of John, we know that we have eternal life, and so on. So that it is a truth to which we must adhere with the greatest tenacity, and that is that every believer is the possessor of eternal life, but every believer does not know even, has not taken account of the quality of life therein possessed. And we would help each other very much, wouldn't we, if we made a start on considering, meditating upon, and seeking to experience what it means to be living with eternal life. Now the second passage is verses 17 to 19, and these passages speak about our sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth. Now there is a background to this truth. In the first line on paragraph 3, there is a background to it, and that is that the disciples are in the world, verse 11, but not of the world, verse 16. They're in the world in the sense that in bodily presence and with the life that belongs to the soul, we are living in the world. But the world is not the country of our origin or spiritual nationality, we might say. We belong to another country altogether, and that is the heavenly country where the Son of God has gone to be with the Father. And as we have said so many times, that in these writings, the world is the great enemy of the Father, so we have it here. The background is that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And that's something that the disciples would always be in danger of forgetting. And therefore this prayer comes in.
The characteristic of the world in that sense is not knowing the Father, isn't it?
Indeed.
And indeed, that comes also into John's epistle. Because it doesn't know the Father, it doesn't know the Son, and it doesn't know us. Is that right?
Yes. It comes in so many places. The reason why the world hates us, because it doesn't know. It doesn't know the saints. The great statement of the fact that the world is the enemy of the Father is in the Epistle of John, chapter 2, isn't it? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean to say that if any man correctly uses what has to be used in this earthly life in the world, but if his heart is set upon the world and all the things that constitute it, then the love of the Father cannot exist alongside it. So it's a very, very great thing that this matter should be dealt with. And so we have the prayer in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Line 2 says, to learn the use of sanctify, that is set apart, in this place, go to verse 19. Quote, for their sakes I sanctify myself. The meaning must be his setting himself apart from the world in heaven. Now that shows what sanctify means in this verse. If we think of sanctifying as making a person progressively more holy in their character, it obviously cannot mean this here, because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't mean that. And he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself. What was he doing at that moment? He was going out of the world altogether and ideally was taking their hearts with him. And it's if their hearts were with him where he is in heaven that they would be, in the best and true sense of the term, separated from the world and therefore sanctified, set apart.
Are you making a distinction in that way between verse 15, keep them from the evil, and sanctify them in verse 17?
I think there would be a difference. Would you think so?
Yes, I was wondering if one was a negative thought of being kept from evil in the sense of contamination, and the other is a positive thought, being sanctified into something of great preciousness.
Yes, and it's all in most of these things, there is a negative side of what we turn from and a positive side of what we turn to. And sanctify them means that we are set apart from the world in the sense that our love and our interest are centered upon one who is outside the world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the means whereby this is done is also part of his prayer. Verse 19, line 3, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now that makes it beyond doubt that when it says the Lord Jesus Christ sanctifies himself, the meaning of his disciples being sanctified is exactly parallel with that, doesn't it? That they also might be sanctified through the truth.
We have the right to say that Pilate set apart, also Pilate sort of set apart for holy purposes. That they are sanctifying all holiness, isn't
that? That's what holiness means, set apart. Separate. That's what holiness means, separate from evil. The word holy means separate, distinct from. And that's, I think, why what you say is quite correct. But it's what the word means, that holiness, in being holy, God is apart from evil. He is one entirely apart and separated from all evil. And to say that we are to be sanctified means that our lives are to be centered upon him through the fact that our hearts are with the place where Jesus is gone.
The corresponding word being in the Old Testament, hallowed, those persons who were set apart for a particular purpose.
Yes, indeed, indeed. Of course, the word consecrate, in its plain English sense, is practically the same in meaning. To say that consecrate means fill the hands with is really completely beside the point, because fill the hands with is a Hebrew word. And if the translators have used the word consecrate wrongly, it's a pity. But the English word consecrate does not mean fill the hands with. It means the same as sanctify, that's set apart. And it's all confirming what you said, Mr. Wallace, that just as the priests were set apart for a holy purpose, as you said, so we are to be set apart for a holy purpose.
Can I ask if the sanctifying by truth is a progressive matter or absolute?
I think I would suggest it must be a progressive matter. The effect of the word upon us brings us more and more to realize that our true center is out of this world. But to say more than that the word of God does it, and to say that it's the truth that does it, brings flashing into the picture all that we've been saying, you see, about the finality of the divine revelation connected with the name of the Father and the revelation of the mystery. It's the truth in its finality which ultimately and completely has this power. And that's a very important matter, isn't it?
Formerly, they had been connected with something that was true in the Jewish setup, but now the revelation of the Father was something that really set them apart from that and from all else.
Yes, yes. And if we were to inquire whether what we have called the treasure, which is the truth, the finality of divine revelation, is of any practical significance, here we're told it is. It is the truth that comes to us by the Word of God. And obviously truth has a very specific meaning in these writings of John, which will indeed set us apart.
Mr. Blackburn, on a previous occasion which you have made direct reference to the young people for questions, it may be that they're waiting today.
Very good. Who might be the spokesman today?
Just very briefly, how this worked out in practice to be sanctified in the world.
Well, it's a prayer, isn't it, that God the Father, what we have here is a prayer from the Son that God the Father will sanctify us by the truth. And this means that if we try to pay attention to that particular aspect, the Word of God in general, but also that particular aspect of it which is called the truth. If we seek to pay attention to that, looking to the Lord, that He will really write the meaning of it in our hearts, we are told that that will sanctify us. So that it's how it works out is our devoting ourselves day by day with prayer and the meditation we've said so much about to the truth in the Word of God, never thinking, oh, this is theoretical, because it will in fact have this effect. God the Father will use that knowledge that we have to sanctify us. It is an action of the Father, isn't it? And it's an action of the Father by His Word, which is truth. Now, the only way in which we can frustrate that is to close our minds and hearts to the truth, to the Word that's the truth. But if we open mind and heart to the truth, if we make ourselves accessible to the Word of God by reading it prayerfully and diligently, with an impression that there's far more in it than we can see when we read it, then the Father will by that means sanctify us. Is that the... Does that answer your question, Brian?
Yes, that's the point of the right, is that we are in the world, we have to move in it in our duties, and how do we apply to it in power?
Yes, it's the basis, the background that we said, that we are in the world and have to move about, and the Word of God talks about using it, but not abusing it. And we have a great many directions for our earthly life, which I think is the kind of thing that you have in mind. But although so many things might be said upon this, I come back to the thing that I said regarding the statement in the first epistle of John about the things that are in the world being hostile to the knowledge of the Father. Now, this is very close to what we're speaking about now. And what the work of sanctification is doing is not taking us out of the world like monks. We are explicitly told that we do have to live in the world and fulfill the responsibilities and care for our bodies as the need, including recreation. You see, we're enjoined, including bodily exercise, the profit of the little. But you see, the yelling thousands of a football crowd are not giving exercise to their bodies. Their life, just the same as the Christian's life is Christ, their life is football. And there are millions of people whose life is football. Now, it is what you have as the dominant power in your life which matters. And if it's the things of the world that take a dominant place in our lives, such a thing as ambition is one of the things that compose the world. If it takes a dominant position in our lives, then we are moving away from the situation when the truth has had its effect upon us and the love of the Father is driven out.
Same thoughts clearly set out in what Paul says to the Ephesian elders. He says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all the sanctified.
Yes.
It's that inheritance, it's that experience, that occupation of life with the sanctified that is the positive benefit of being built up by the word, isn't it?
Yes. And the verse that you've quoted does indicate that it's an action of God.
Yes.
To use his word in this way. Are you getting any, it can only be fragmentary and a few words, Brian, but are you getting anything on the beam of what you had in mind is saying we have to live in the world? Because you see, your ambition, it could take us a long way if we let it, but ambition is probably one of the central things of the kind that you're speaking of. Now the Christian, if he allows the idea of getting on in life to take control, then there's going to be no room for the love of the Father. But if a Christian, regarding his job, does it with all his might, as the Bible says, and does it unto the Lord and not unto men, not for money, not for fame, not for progress, but to please the Lord, he does it with his might, he'll probably get on. But above all, the world and its ambition is not in the saddle in his life. What is in the saddle is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is an example of what makes the great difference between actions in this world which are the way the Christians should perform them and the way they would be performed if the world gets in the saddle.
Would you say it's the practical owning of the Lordship of Christ?
Yes, except I would only hesitate to follow you, Mr. Taylor, because it would be wise to try to keep to the terms of the chapter, and that is that the truth will sanctify us. Well, I'm quite sure that a very important element in that truth is the Lordship of Christ. It's one element, but it is something that will sanctify us, because if we are obeying Him in what He says to us in the Word, we shall certainly be set apart from the world, won't we? Now, I think that we've covered as far as time can possibly permit us in this vast scope, paragraph 3, and I'd like to have just two or three words on paragraph 4. I can't start bad habits for the bad reading today very well, so that I'll go on just for two or three minutes. In section 4, which is the end of the chapter, verses 24 to 26, it would be a very sad thing if we closed our Bibles this morning without seeking to place ourselves in a situation when the superlative greatness and the superlative blessing for the heart that there is in these verses should get a chance of speaking to us. You see, it says, in order, we miss all the other things out for the time being, except to say that the desire of the Lord Jesus in the middle of verse 24 is that they might behold my glory. Now, it's been pointed out, and it's a very remarkable thing, that this chapter is substantially about our lives on earth. You see, that sanctification is upon earth. That reception of eternal life is upon earth. And at least two of these unities are upon earth. So the chapter is substantially concerned with the great thing we've spoken of, the position that the Lord Jesus Christ gives the disciples in the world when He's gone to heaven. And above all these, it is that the love wherewith the Father has loved Him might be in them. Now, in the middle of verse 24, that they might behold my glory, we won't be able to pursue it, Mr. Brown, I'm afraid, but that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. In other words, these verses take us to the saints in heaven. This request of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be fulfilled in the saints in heaven. And it says, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, pass from that this is in heaven, and the one who's speaking was loved by the Father before the foundation of the world. Then, in the last words of the chapter, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. For is it for a moment conceivable that same love wherewith the Father loved the Son can be in the saints? Is it for a moment possible? Well, we would never have believed it if any other voice had said it to us. But this is the voice of the Son of God Himself, with words spoken in the world so that our joy might be full, that the same love wherewith the Father loved the Son might be in them. Now, that is something He prays for when He is in heaven, but it's something also that is true now, that the love that the Father had for the Son is in us. Because the Father's love is, in a certain sense, the thing of absolute supremacy in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to come a time when all crowns and thrones are His. But the fact that in these words breathed to the Father at that hour, He passes by crowns and thrones, and they're all nothing to Him, beside the fact that the Father's love is His, and He's living in it. And He wants that love to be the love that the disciples have. If we pass over just four phases in this gospel, in chapter 3 and chapter 5, the Father loveth the Son. Now that's an eternal present, and it includes this.
Thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. And then we find in chapter 10 this amazing thing, that the love of the Father to the Son finds a new means that carries Calvary into the eternal sphere that we are talking about. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. The sacrifice of Calvary is an additional means coming into the fact that the Father loved the Son, and a different reason. And when we get into chapter 16, we read that the Father himself loveth you because he have loved me. In that eternal love, which was everything to the Son in his earthly life and to which he was going to come, he says that because the disciples have believed in him and because they have loved him, then they come into the position when that same love rests upon them and is available to fill their hearts. Well, that's a most wonderful progression. And it is not surprising that this wonderful prayer ends with the desire that it might be so, that in that eternity that we are to enjoy with the Father and the Son, the heart of the matter should be that the Father's love should rest upon us. And I've, with careful intention, made these the last words on our worksheet. Line 1 says, the Son's request is that we shall be with him and behold his glory. And now what I've tried to say about the world being an episode in eternity which flows on with the love of the Father to the Son. Consider the world. The Father loved the Son before it. Verse 24. Line 3, the world in time has not known the Father, but also in time the saints have been brought into the knowledge of the Father. Line 4, the world is not mentioned when the Father's love is in the saints, when they behold his glory, as well as in present experience. Line 5, the world, therefore, that great enterprise that has seen so much ardor and courage and conquest and victory and achievement, that world is absolutely nothing. It is mere a speck of an episode in the eternity to which we or all the saints belong. The world is an episode in the eternity of glory and love, where the saints will be with the Father and the Son.